In the Gospel, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19. You can find Luke 19 on page 878. Luke chapter 19, I'm going to be reading from verse 11 to verse 27, the parable of the 10 minas. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. They said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. There is one God, and he has revealed himself through Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament, and he revealed himself through Jesus to the apostles in the New Testament, and he is one God, the same forever. But sometimes you hear the idea that God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament and a God of love in the New. Push the idea. There was even somebody who wanted to suggest that there were two gods, one for each Testament. Now, there is a certain weak little reason that somebody might say this. There is a verse that says, the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As God's revelation has unfolded, the more it's unfolded, the more God's graciousness and love and mercy come to the fore. So we see more of God's love in Jesus Christ than ever before. We might also say there were sacrifices every day in the Old Testament. And they all looked forward to Jesus. After him, the worship is no longer bloody, for his blood put an end to it. But of course, that was because God had planned it that way. God had planned it at the fullness of time. Jesus would put an end to the sacrifice. And so there is no changing of God's character. It's in the New Testament that we read, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. So how can you refute the idea that God is a God of wrath in one testament and a God of love in the other? Well, the gentler way to do it would be to point out all the places in the Old Testament where we see that God is indeed love. You can think of the Great Commandment, which is all about love. You shall love the Lord your God with all that you have. Where did Jesus get that? He got it from the Old Testament. You think of the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where did Jesus get it? He got it from the Old Testament. You can think of places like Psalm 103. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as God put our sins away from us. Like the pity of a father is the Lord's pity on us. You can think of many passages such as this in the Old Testament. Show us that God is a God of love in the Old Testament. It would also be effective, of course, to point in the New Testament, where you see God having plenty of wrath in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. That would work as well. In the book of Revelation, it's made very clear that God will win and be victorious over his enemies. You can think of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It's a great blessing on Lazarus. He goes to heaven. Great wrath on the rich man. Now you are in torment. And of course here, as for these enemies of mine, bring them here and slaughter them before me. There's one God of consistent character, love, justice, and mercy, who created us for his glory, who created us to spread joy and love through the universe. We read about this in both Testaments. And for those who will not spread love and joy through the universe, but will instead extend hate, God's wrath will be on them. That's the testimony of both Testaments. Which leaves us with a question. How do I deal with my rebellion? How do I deal with my anger? How do I deal with my problems? And this parable here tells us this. What do you do with the nobleman? What do you do with the heir? What do you do with the king that God has appointed? For we read repeatedly about the kingdom of God. And the key question with the kingdom of God is, what is your relationship to its king? Do you serve the king? Do you shirk your duty? Do you hate him? We have here the parable of the minas. And some of you might have been thinking, I thought it was talents. And you're right, Matthew 25, there's a very similar parable where instead of each person getting a mina, which is a medium-sized amount of money, each person is getting a talent, which is where actually different people get different numbers of talents. We see here that Jesus used the same parable more than once. It's not that he only said it once and one gospel writer moved it. Jesus was a good teacher. He knows people need to hear it more than once. He knows people need to hear things more than once. So he would tell the same parable over again, particularly because he moved around and would often have a new audience. And being adept, he would modify the parable to suit the occasion. So there are some differences between this parable and the other, to tweak them to suit the occasion. And we're told that what he was saying was particularly tweaked to this occasion because it says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Now, what had they been hearing? He just said the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And they correctly said, we are so lost. And then they incorrectly said, what we really need most of all is to get the Romans out of here. He had just said, Zacchaeus also is the son of Abraham. He's appealing to the people, don't hate your fellow Jew. But from there, you could easily make the incorrect jump. All of the Jews will be gathered behind Jesus and will drive out every Gentile. And of course, he was in Jericho, down to 18 miles from Jerusalem, 6-hour tough uphill walk to go, and then he'll be in the capital. And so his followers say, he is the miracle-working Son of Man. How hard can it be to win a few battles? He'll arrive in the capital like David, arriving, taking over the capital. And he's going to start to rule, and the kingdom of God will be great. That's the context. So because they're wrong, and because Jesus would not have us be wrong, because he would teach us, because he would teach his disciples, because he would warn those who might be soon be tempted to say, crucify him, he tells this parable. He says, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And most of you, if you're thinking about it, say that is an odd way to receive a kingdom. I would think you'd need to receive it right here if you want to receive it here. You'd have to be born to the right person or win the battle or at least an election. What kind of arrangement is it to go far away and receive a kingdom and come back? Well, the arrangement assumes that there is a higher king. There's an emperor. And in fact, this very thing had happened twice in Israel's recent history. Because they were in the Roman Empire. And the real king was the emperor. But the emperor sometimes would let some little local people call themselves king, as long as they knew who the real boss was. And so in 40 BC, 70 years before this, Herod the Great had gone to Rome, made friends with Mark Antony, as in Antony and Cleopatra, that Antony, made friends with Antony and had the Roman Senate call him King of the Jews. He'd gone to a far country, received the kingdom, and returned. And his son, Archelaus. Archelaus, upon the death of his father, shortly after the birth of Jesus, had gone off to a far country, gone off to Rome to get himself named king. Only it was different for him. There were 50 Jews and Samaritans who went together in a delegation to Caesar to say, no, we don't want this guy. It only worked a little bit. Augustus Caesar listened to both sides, and he made Archelaus in charge, but he only let him call himself an ethnarch. He didn't let him call himself a king. But he had the reality. He was the ruler. It didn't work for them. Furthermore, he's in Jericho, and both Herod the Great and his son had helped to build up Jericho and beautify it. That's right where Jesus is. So this is a very sort of historically evocative parable for them. It pricks up their ears. It could kind of be like if Jesus was around today and he were to begin a parable like this. The handsome young president with the beautiful wife and the small children was riding in the convertible. And you go, oh, sounds like JFK is about to get shot. So you really listen, all right? What's going to happen next on that parable? That's the same kind of thing here. A nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom and then return. And calling 10 servants, he gave them 10 minas. And said, engage in business till I return. Now, how much a mina is, it's a little bit hard to figure out. The commentators were all over the place. Let's just take the footnote. 3 months' wages for a laborer. Now, I know 2 weeks ago you were told that was about $10,000, but I think Duren forgets that he pays his laborers better than they would have been paid back then. So I would call it $2,500 back then. But whatever, it's not a great deal of money. And this is reasonable. This is the boss. He has servants. He gives them a job to do. He gives them a job with plenty of freedom. And really the word servant, as you look at the footnotes, the servants were closer to being his slaves. But slaves did a lot of jobs in the Roman Empire. Some of them had the freedom to do business and make money for the boss. Maybe even buy their freedom. So then, the king will receive a kingdom. He needs to know which of his servants he can trust with responsibilities. He will test him. Do business till I return. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation. We don't want him. And everybody a little bit older knows, that sounds familiar. That sounds like what we just did 35 years ago. It didn't work. And of course, it's a total failure. He comes back. Now he's the king. And so he begins to judge his servants. There were 10. Jesus didn't want to drag his listeners through 10. So we hear about 3. The big winner, the small winner, and the loser. The first one comes in, Lord, your mina has made 10 more. Sounds like The Apprentice. Except that there's a lot more humility here than on Donald Trump's TV show. Your mina has made 10 more. Not, I worked hard and I made 10 more. Not, I had a good business plan and I made 10 more. Nothing. No, your mina, Lord, has made 10 more. For you gave it to me. You gave me the assignment. You gave me the capital. It all was from you. I'm nothing without your generosity. It's a humble servant. And what kind of master is it? Well, first of all, see this master? He's generous with his praise. Well done, good servant. And he's generous with his reward. You'll be over 10 cities. Now keep in mind, the guy had made $2,500 into $25,000. Quite successful, but this is small chump change to a nobleman. Or maybe it's a little bit of money. It's going to be over 10 cities. It's going to be a governor. The master is generous. And Jesus here is giving us an illustrated version of he who is faithful in little things will be entrusted with much. And the second one comes in. Lord, your mina has made 5. Now, would you have wanted to come in second after Mr. Big Shot, who made 10? Now, you would have been wanting to get in there first. It would have sounded pretty good if you made 5 from 1 if you got in there first. But now you come in second and, you know, you just don't measure up. What kind of master is it? You will be over 5 cities. And it's a proportionate reward. It's still really big. If he'd become a mayor, that would have been a tremendous reward. He's going to be more than a mayor, a 5-time mayor. Notice the same humility. Your mina has made 5. And then we have a third. And he's a different sort, which is why he's not called the third. He's just called another. To say now we have something entirely different. He comes in, Lord, here's your mina. I kept it in a handkerchief. As if he'd done something good. I didn't lose it. I didn't spend it on myself. Here you go. You got back what is yours. Then he makes it worse by justifying himself. Because I was afraid of you, because you are severe. You are austere. You take what you didn't deposit and reap what you didn't sow. Now, is this a true characterization of this master? We've already got to see him in action here. He'd given the servants the job and the money. That's sowing. That's depositing. When he comes back and takes what they've made, that's reaping. He doesn't reap what he didn't sow. He sowed it. Now he's reaping it. He deposited it. Now he's collecting it. It's not a true characterization. And furthermore, he had rewarded richly those who had done as they were told. It's evident from what we've already heard that this accusation is false. What we really have is a rebellion against servanthood on the part of this one. And so because it's obviously false, the king doesn't need to get into an argument and defend himself and say, no, that's not true. No, he can say, even if you're right, you're wrong. The more powerful argument. He says, you knew I'm severe, huh? You think I'm a greedy thief, huh? You think I take what I didn't deposit. Well then, if you think I'm a mafia boss, at least give me the respect due a mafia boss. And don't mess with me. At least get me interest in the bank. You might have thought, doesn't the Torah forbid charging interest? The Torah explicitly does not allow an Israelite to charge another Israelite interest, but it explicitly says an Israelite may charge a Gentile interest. So no, this is Jesus here is not portraying him as breaking the Torah. Deuteronomy 23:20. The master says, you slander me, you disobey me, you show you hate me, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. Now, does a mina, does $2,500 mean anything to a guy who's ruling 10 cities? No. But the point is how richly the Lord blesses. And somebody objects. His servants, somebody. Lord, he's got 10. And so the master lays down this rule. To everyone who has, more will be given. To the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, hopefully you remember back to Luke chapter 6. And hopefully you remember that Jesus had said, blessed are those who are poor now, for they shall be filled. Woe to those who are rich now, for they shall be hungry. And you might be saying, now wait a minute. Isn't this a contradiction here? That the one who has will have more. Well, you look at the context. When he said, blessed are the poor, he spoke of those who are poor in the things of this world. And he said that they will be filled later. But here when he talks about those who have and will get more, he talks to those who will hear the word of God and do it. Here he's illustrating those who are faithful in small things will be entrusted with much. There's no contradiction because it's a different topic. Here it's the faithful response to God that is the much or the little. There it was the things of this world of which you have much or little. And he concludes, as for those enemies of mine, bring them in and slaughter them. Jesus would have you all know, those of European descent, that those European pictures of Jesus are garbage. We should not think of Jesus as being an effeminate wimp who should be despised, as he is commonly pictured. Jesus will be victorious over his enemies. You should understand that. And not imagine Jesus to be as the Victorians like to picture him. There are, by the way, other Christian pictures of Jesus, but the real solution is not to picture Jesus. To understand that this is the man that God has appointed to rule over the world. Don't picture Jesus with blue eyes, not likely. Don't picture Jesus real soft and weak, not likely. He's a carpenter. Jesus is not someone to despise. Now, what is the meaning of the parable? I've gone over the story. What's the meaning? Well, we're told up front, the kingdom of God, they supposed, was to appear immediately. Again, we have to understand the kingdom, how it is present and how it's not present, how it's already here, how it is not yet here. The kingdom of God was already among them, we read in chapter 17, present in grace, calling all into it in grace, working on the heart. But it would not appear in power and glory immediately, as they expected. Now, why not? Well, because Jesus had to go away into a far country to receive the kingdom. Because God the Father is the great king, he's the Caesar, and Jesus, who has always been king with the Father, as God the Son, as the God-man, has a certain job he has to do. A role he's taken on for our salvation. A road that leads through the crucifixion and the burial, the resurrection and the ascension, and the sitting down. Jesus' ascension to heaven, that is the nobleman going into a far country. Jesus going to heaven, as we sang in Psalm 24, as the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven. And his sitting down, of which we will sing in Psalm 110, the Apostles' Creed, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that's receiving the kingdom. And that is done. Jesus is the king. That's why the banner's up for Christ's crown and covenant. He's got the crown. And we stand for that. But he's not back yet. This nobleman has gone. He's received the kingdom. He's en route back. This judgment scene that we read about, the giving the accounts, that's still in the future. And so as the kingdom has not yet appeared in full power and glory, we are in the doing business phase. Notice how he brings the disciples down. They thought Jesus is about to be the king as soon as we walk up the hill to Jerusalem. And if Jesus is the king, he's going to need a secretary of state. He's going to need a secretary of defense. He's going to need a leading general. And that's going to be Peter, James, and John, right? That's what they're thinking. And Jesus says, actually, it's going to be more like this. You're going to have $2,500, and you're going to need to do business. He's bringing them down from their lofty ideas. And he's bringing us down from our lofty ideas that we may have. The apostles were right to a certain extent. Jesus tells them, you will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but it won't be as soon as you think. The nobleman, Christ, must go to a far country and return. And he says far to let us know that it's going to take a while. There was no Learjet for the nobleman to take. And so in the meantime, like the apostles, each of us has a job to do. Like the trader, we've been given a little money to work with. Now, what is the money that you've been given? You say, I don't even know what a mina is. When did I get one? Well, the mina stands for whatever you have. For starters, it stands for the Holy Spirit. Jesus has given his Holy Spirit to all. The order is a little different. It was after Jesus ascended and sat down that he poured out his Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is on every believer. And the Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts among God's people according to his will for the common good. The gifts differ. That's why the other parable, the servants get different amounts. But we each have the Holy Spirit. That's why in this parable, each one gets the same amount, one mina. So we ought to see here, signify that each of us has the gift of the Holy Spirit. See that in the mina. And the job that we have is to use our spiritual gifts, in fact, to use everything that we have, to build up the kingdom of God, to bless the church, to do business. That is the business. It's not so that we can build ourselves a house, but so that we can say, look, Lord, here is your mina, and five more. Our job is to bless the church, to encourage each other, to welcome new people, to invite new people, to speak to whomever the Lord gives us, to bless whoever is in need. That is our job, because whatever you have is from Jesus Christ. You think you're good looking? That's great. You didn't design your own genetic code. Thank the Lord. You think you're smart? You didn't design your own genetic code. You didn't choose what school you go to. Thank the Lord. Whatever you have money? Thank the Lord. Whatever you have is of him. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, not for our own glory. And notice what we are called on to say. Lord, your mina has made 10 more. Not see what I've done for you. Now, what is this reward? The 10 cities or the 5 cities. What does that symbolize for us? As I said, the apostles have a special reward. Jesus promised them judging the tribes of Israel. We are to understand that the blessings of heaven will be rich and magnificent and differ in degree. There'll be nobody sad in heaven. Every vessel will be full, Matthew Henry, but not all of the same size. And Jesus here tells us those who strive the most have the greatest reward. But don't misunderstand. Augustine, God, by cooperating with our spirits, he perfects that which by operating he has begun. First, the Lord works in our spirit to make us alive. Having made us alive, he then calls us to work in his vineyard and works with us. John Calvin, the Lord heaps up new graces daily, and many gifts precede man's goodwill, which is itself a gift. Claim nothing for your will and say, look what I did. Say with the Apostle Paul, I worked harder than any, but not I, but the grace of God with me. So then Jesus calls us to work hard, and he promises reward. But the hard work is only possible because of the work of the Lord in us first, because God has given us spiritual life. And what does this judgment symbolize? Well, here, the wicked servant is only deprived of the mina, and then he falls out of the picture, and we don't know what happened to him. It's the enemies who get the focus. Those who reject his rule altogether. This is to warn the crowd. Jesus is not going to rule the way that you think, not at first. Don't reject him, because he will win. The disciples are warned. Don't think that all Israel is going to fall in line behind Jesus as soon as he comes to Jerusalem. Many have rejected Jesus. They will continue to reject Jesus. And this is the language of all unbelief. We will not have this man rule over us. But God will. Just as Augustus Caesar basically blew off the delegation of 50 Jews and Samaritans and said, no, actually, Archelaus will rule over you. So God the Father, he does not listen to those enemies of Christ to say, we will not have this man rule over us. God the Father says, actually, you will. So you will. So don't despise the nobleman who's gone away to receive the kingdom servant. Don't hate him. Don't shirk the duty that he gives you. Because the key thing about the kingdom of God is, how do you relate to its king? Do you accept the king or reject him? Let's come to the application. Three short applications and one longer one. Here's a short one from Matthew Henry. Even good men make mistakes. Here's the apostles. The Lord's been teaching them. The Lord called them. They don't have the Holy Spirit yet, but they're following him. Peter has identified Jesus as the Christ, and they're still making mistakes. They still don't hear Jesus. They were thinking the kingdom of God would appear immediately. How do we apply this? Simple. Don't be offended when people fail you. Don't say, well, I'm going to leave the church because the people in it failed me. I'm going to leave the church because I'm offended by this or that. Don't be offended from Jesus Christ when people fail. Good men err. Our trust is in the Lord. Secondly, notice that excuses will fail. Some of us are very good at excuses. Complaints, whines, justifications. But you notice how the servant doesn't get to first base with the king. The king says, even if you're right, you're wrong. That's not getting very far with our excuse. Let's remember, excuses will not work with God. Thirdly, the whole context here is they thought the kingdom of God was about to appear and they were wrong. Don't set dates. Sometimes you meet a brother in Christ who says, oh, you know, earthquakes in China and floods and typhoons in Burma and floods in the Midwest and it's so hot, and don't you think that the end time must be right around the corner? Well, it could be. But there have been earthquakes for a long time. Let's be warned, don't set dates. Don't set dates. Know that Christ reigns and will return, and know that you don't know when. And here's the key application. All of you listening to this sermon, whether in this building or online, you're probably not in the position of this enemy of Christ. Although if you are welcome to hear the gospel. For us, the real question is this. Do you resent the job that God has given you? Are you the other servants? Do you think God is severe? Someone to avoid? Someone to dislike? Someone whose cause is not worth pursuing? Do you think it's too hard that you've been given this job, whatever job you've been given, to love this husband, to love this wife, to work in this church, to deal with this neighbor? Do you think it's too hard, unreasonable, that he gave you this assignment, this mina, and told you to do business here? Let us remember not to be the third servant. Because in the other parable, his fate is clear. Cast him into the outer darkness. Don't caricature Jesus Christ. Don't slander him. He is not severe. He is the master, you are the servant, but that is a mercy to you. Because the alternative is not that you get to be your own master. The alternative is that you are the slave of sin. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. You have to have one master or the other. Jesus' graciousness, if you're his servant, it's a mercy. And remember what this master has done for you, that he died for you. This is not a severe man. Remember Jesus, how he would look with compassion on the one who was crippled, on the one who was in need, on the widow whose son had died. Remember the Lord Jesus. He's not a severe man. And he has given you a job to do. And we should do it with vigor and joy and serve the Lord with gladness, for he died for us. Yes, even forgiveness can seem too hard. But remember, the Lord in Christ has forgiven you. For here is the main point of this parable, that we should serve Jesus. He has received the kingdom. He has distributed gifts. He has commanded us to serve. He will judge, and he will reward richly. So do not grow weary or lose heart. Don't succumb to the devil's constant attempts to assassinate Jesus' character. He is not a severe man. He sows and he reaps. He makes alive and gives gifts and rewards. He is the King of glory. Let us serve him in the kingdom. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would take to heart this parable and that we would shun being this other servant, the one who accused his master unjustly and justified himself in disobedience. Lord, help us not to justify ourselves in disobedience, nor to slander you, but help us to see you as you are, the King of glory, full of grace and truth. We pray, Lord, that you would build us up in our obedience towards you, in our service of you. And help us, Lord, always to remember that we serve you gladly, for you have given us life. We serve you gladly because we came from you and we are returning to you. Help us remember to serve you gladly, for you served us much more first, and that you continue to strengthen us by your Spirit. And help us, Lord, to say with the first two servants, Lord, your mina has worked. Lord, we pray that you would help us. You would pull us out of self-pity, pull us out of self-justification, pull us out of laziness or bitterness, and help us, Lord, to focus our eyes on you. For you are good to us, and we pray in your name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 110. We sang in Psalm 24 of the Lord's ascension into heaven. We sing in Psalm 110 of him sitting down triumphant at the right hand of God. So as we turn to it, let's please stand and sing Psalm 110. Please stand.